I am Ray. My name's Ray. I've been coming here for a while. Last week we started just a two-week series. The first part was last week. This week is the second part, and as you can see on the screen, it's called What's in a Name? Now, names are really cool things, and I shared our family dysfunction with you last week, and I want to thank you because we had some really great feedback from people with their little combinations of names. It was a lot of fun. Sharon's taking notes, and she's looking to publish a book once she retires, so keep your eyes peeled for that. But I wanted to share a brief story just as an introduction. I've had the privilege of doing a lot of traveling in my life. And so back in about 2002, I was down in Brazil. And I don't know how many people here are familiar with Portuguese language. Okay, it's not a common one up here. So it's really similar to Spanish, but it's not. And one of the things that's interesting about Portuguese is the letter R in Portuguese is pronounced like an H. So when I first got there and people said, hey, I was like not paying any attention. I didn't know who they were talking about. They were just calling somebody. But they were actually saying Ray, because Portuguese R, my name is Ray, and R is a H. So they go, hey, and I'd be oblivious that they were trying to get a hold of me. So that was a little bit of a learning curve. And then we worked with a bunch of teenagers in a camp. Now, one of the cool things that I discovered traveling across the globe is that English is one of these languages that everybody wants to learn. Like, it's really cool, but weird. So no matter where I go, like when I've been in Germany, all the people who are speaking German normally, you'd think that that's the language of the day. But no, they all want to practice their English. And so it was in Brazil, their Portuguese students are wanting to practice English. In fact, it's such a thing there. They had 2 weeks of English camp at this camp that was sort of modeled like a Christian camp idea. So these students would come for a week camping experience, and our group who came down with me, we were to partner with a Portuguese-speaking counselor in the cabins. And so it was an English person and a Portuguese person, and then all these, I was going to say rug rats, but that's not really nice. They were nice people. I've worked with schools, and sometimes we call them window lickers, and that's not good either, so I won't say that. These students were with us, and so they're all practicing. And at one day, these kids are chanting, hey, 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 and they'll su hey, 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 and they'll su hey. And I'm like, I don't know what's going on. But I had been catching this hey and connecting it with Ray, and I'm like, so I asked the Portuguese guy I was partnering with, what's the deal? What's hey, 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 and they'll su hey? And he's like, oh, they're just chanting. I get that. What are they chanting? Well, if you translate it, it said, Ray, Ray, Ray. Ray is our king. Because hey, in Portuguese, means king. Thank you. You need not worship me, but I'll accept. No, just kidding. So I was like, oh, wait a second. This is like a Christian camp. We can't have these kids chanting, I'm their king. That's Jesus. That's not me. So that was kind of like my first name thing going on, and it was really kind of interesting. And so what's in a name is where we're going today. And I want to draw your attention to where this germinated for me several years ago. And that's in the book of Exodus. If you remember the story, Moses is out in the wilderness. He's a shepherd. He's got a bunch of sheep. And in the distance, he sees this bush on fire. And he goes to check it out. And God says to him from this bush, hey, be careful. No, he didn't say Ray. He said, take your shoes off because where you're standing is holy ground. And then he begins to tell Moses, I want you to go and rescue my people out of Israel. How many people are familiar with like that story of Moses? It's all in the like Prince of Egypt stuff, right? So Moses says to God, who am I going to say is sending me? All of these Jewish people are in Egypt, and they're going to say, all right, somebody's coming. Who is that? And look at what God says. God says to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And then listen to the next phrase. This is my eternal name, my name to remember for all generations. I read that and I was like, what's the deal with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that the God of the cosmos would go, I'm the God of these three guys. What's unique about these three guys? So we started that last week. This story, I'm not going to try and hit all the pieces of each of the bits. It's in the book of Genesis, these guys, their history. So we went from Exodus backwards into Genesis to kind of talk about Abraham. And today we're going to do Isaac and Jacob. So I'm not going to go into the narrative. I'm not going to try and explain the whole story. If you're curious or if something makes you scratch your head, come and talk to me afterwards. Or you can dive into the book of Genesis yourself and read it. If you're going to read the Bible at all, one thing I would encourage you to do is engage your imagination. It's probably one of the biggest gifts we have as people is our imagination. To actually picture what goes on in a story. Because all of a sudden, the character comes to life, and you can try and imagine the confusion and the stuff that goes on. So that's kind of a little bit of a background. We started off with Abraham, and we saw that Abraham, we took three things. God is the initiator, God is the patient teacher, and then God is the promise keeper. And those are the three things we talked about last week. But as I was thinking about it this week, I went, wait a second. With Abraham, it wasn't necessarily God is the promise keeper, because Abraham's the one who got the promise. So God is a promise maker for Abraham. God made Abraham a significant promise that his family would grow so huge, it would be a huge nation. God took Abraham and made him look at the sky and says, count the stars, and I know you can't, and as many stars as you can imagine, that's going to be how big your family will become. That's going to be the nation of your, that's going to be your descendants. Look at the sand, try and count all the particles. Yeah, that you're not going to be able to do that. That's what my promise to you is going to be. So that's Abraham. This week we're going to look at Isaac and Jacob, and I want to talk a bit about these two guys, and what we're trying to discover is what do the life of these men reveal to us about what kind of God we're talking about. So with Abraham, he was the initiator, he was a patient teacher, and he's a promise maker. That's the kind of God we're talking about. That's the character of this being that we call God and what he's like. So this week, let's just look at Isaac, and it's in his story, the story of Isaac, that we can see that God is a promise keeper. There isn't a lot to Isaac's story. If you go through Genesis and start reading about Isaac, probably everybody here knows of his name. If you've been coming to church for a long time, you're familiar, oh yeah, there's a guy in the Bible called Isaac. But there's not a lot that you have about that story. Because Isaac is one of these guys who just is in his family. It's pretty much all of his stuff is wrapped up in the story of his father. And there's two pieces I want to identify from the story of Isaac, the elements of his story, before we start getting to some major character pieces for God. The elements for Isaac I want to talk about are his birth and his obedience. So like I said, it's just going to be a high view of the story, and you can take a look deeper over the course of the week if that's something you're interested in. So Isaac was the son of both Abraham and Sarah. Now, if you read the story, you're going to see that Abraham knew God had given them this promise of a huge family, tried to help God out, didn't work out the way he planned, and then Sarah and Abraham had a child. And this is significant because God made a promise. And that promise, when Abraham heard it, seemed like the fulfillment was going to be impossible. Here's a guy in his late 90s. Here's this promise. He's 100 years old, and his wife is 90 years old when they have a baby. Now, if you've been coming to church a long time, you've heard that story. But pause a second and just think about that. I'm 53. I got to tell the truth up here. 53. I do not want a baby. I'm happy for people who have babies. Babies are great things. But at this juncture in my life, no thanks. Been there, done that, had a book, read it, got a t-shirt, and got stuff on it. I'm done. Right? 100 years old and they have a baby. Unbelievable. So when God makes a promise, you can count on him to carry it out. And as we go through this bit of the stories here, particularly with Isaac, I want you to be trying to imagine connection pieces, echoes, if you will, things that sound familiar. Okay, so this is the first hint of an echo or something that might sound familiar. Here is a couple, and God says, you are going to have a baby. And to the couple, it sounds impossible. And then, miraculously, she's pregnant. Does that sound familiar? Anything, any story that you might know from maybe around Christmas time where somebody miraculously has a child? And that's the cool stuff about what's going on in this story. And I think God, it's one of the things for me that is so exciting when you read the Bible and you start to see these connection pieces all woven together. It's so critical, and it helps confirm to me that this whole book, the Bible, is written by one person. There is one intelligent design that has crafted this whole thing. Even though it's a 1,500 years to write it, and over 40 different people from all kinds of walks of life writing down their stories, God weaves it together, and it's connected. And there's hints and foreshadowing and all these pieces that are so cool to pick up on. Because just as Abraham received a promise, there was a promise made, one that was even older, that God would send a deliverer. And that's a backwards echo. At the very beginning of the book of beginnings, Genesis means beginnings, the very beginning, God promises that there will be a deliverer. He makes a promise, someone who would come and rescue humanity. The second thing to note is, part of fulfilling this promise to Abraham, he also names the child. God tells Abraham, listen, your wife is going to have a child, and when he's born, I want you to name him Isaac. Does that also sound familiar? Didn't Mary have an encounter with an angelic being who said, you're going to have a child, and when he's born, you shall name him Jesus, right? Cool. All of these little hints that God keeps giving us as we read through the text. So we have Isaac's birth. That's significant. A foreshadowing. Evidence that God is a promise keeper. The next high point, in my opinion, is his obedience. And we find that in chapter 22 of Genesis. And that's where we see God as the provider. So he's a promise keeper in Isaac's story, and he's a provider in Isaac's story. Now you might be sitting here going, I don't remember that part. What part was that? Here's the thing. We can't really talk about Isaac's life story without wrapping it all up in Abraham. His life story is tied to his dad. And that's normal in the time, like generationally, historically. It was a society that was patriarchal, right? So there was the father was the head of the house, the family, and the grandfather and so on, the great-grandfather, all this accepted responsibility for the whole family, right? And so we have Isaac's story, but it's so nested inside the story of Abraham. And so Abraham has this miracle son. Can you imagine the excitement? So he received a promise. He knows, I'm 100. I'm fast approaching 100, Lord. I'm not sure we're going to have a kid. I'm not sure how that's going to happen. They have a baby. Can you imagine the excitement of a first-time dad? He's seen kids. He knows what that deal's about, right? But it's now his. And not only is it his, it's a boy. And for those people at that time in history, that's significant. So he's got this responsibility of dad. And he gets to nurture this child, to raise this child, to teach him the things that are important, to help him understand. He's got 100 years of experience that he's trying to download into that little kid. And in chapter 22, God talks to Abraham again. Now, Abraham might have thought at the beginning it sounded familiar. I want you to pack up and go to Mount Moriah. But the request at this point broke his heart. Now, remember what we said last week. Abraham's one of these guys who grew up in like the Vegas of the day, where they had all kinds of religions and all kinds of horrible religious practices. There was rampant hedonism, like there was pleasure designs everywhere under the auspices of religion. And then there was darker religions that would ask for human sacrifices for significant events. There was these religions going on in that place where Abraham grew up all around him. It was normal for him to hear these things going on in his city. And here he is now, and the God that he's chosen to identify as who he'd follow says, I want you to pack up your son, your precious son, and I want you to take some wood and take some fire, and I want you to offer your son as a sacrifice to me. Now, for many of us, we recoil at that thought. We're like, oh, come on. Really? But put yourself in Abraham's shoes. Would that have been an unusual request for a phenomenal God to ask? He's seen it countless times in his whole life. It's not unusual. People all around him practice those kinds of things all the time. So his God has now asked him to do this thing. And in chapter 22, he packs up all the stuff God tells him, and he and Isaac go. And they walk. And I want to take us to chapter 22, start at verse 4. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. 3 days they've been hiking. What do you say to your son? Hey, we're going on a camping trip. We got to walk. It's going to be a little bit of a hike. We're going to worship God. And his son's like, cool, okay, I get to go with Dad. We're going to go camping. Awesome. That's marshmallows, s'mores, all kinds of cool stuff. We get to do, I don't know if they had that then, but I know that's how kids today would think. He's going with his dad camping on an outward bound trip. And as they're walking, he says to his servants, 3 days into the camping trip, okay, guys, stay here, set camp. Stay with the donkeys, and I'm and the boy are going to go over there, and we will worship, and then we'll come back to you. In verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on Isaac's back. And Abraham himself carried the knife and the fire. They carried embers to keep the fire going. When they didn't have a flint and steel on, they just take embers and they would keep that going so they could start a fire. And then the author, the writer here, lets us hear a bit of the conversation as they're hiking. Verse 7, Isaac speaks up and he says to Abraham, his father, Father, yes, we've got fire and wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? So he has a framework for what worship means. There's something, usually an animal, apparently a lamb, that is used as a sacrifice for the gods. On wood that's on fire. So there's something that's not unfamiliar for Isaac in this trek. But he's asking his dad, we've got wood, we've got fire, but what are we offering? Look at Abraham's words. Verse 8, Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. Read between the lines there. What's Abraham not want to tell Isaac? You're the offering. In fact, it's so abhorrent to Abraham. What does he actually say aloud? God will provide a lamb. Here in this little bit of the story, we hear echoes again. Do you remember another story? It takes place in where we celebrate Easter, where an individual that we would call the Lamb of God had wood on his back, carrying it a ways. As what? A sacrifice? Just some food for thought to there. Abraham understands that such a sacrifice is a total act of worship. Does he love Isaac here? Of course he does. But in the words that he says, what do we hear also? I trust God. Do you trust God that way? Do I? Abraham's trust is implicit. He's been a friend of God for long enough and has heard the promise God made him long enough, knowing that Isaac is the source of that promise, that now his faith is he's going to trust God for a plan, even though he doesn't know what it is. We don't know what's going on in Abraham's mind. Maybe he thinks, well, we're going to do this, but God's going to miraculously raise him from the dead. Maybe God's going to, I don't know, but God's got to come through because this is my only son. We know as we go through the story that they get to the place, they build an altar, they stack the wood. Abraham is probably at this point, maybe 116 years old. Isaac is like 16. Now, if there was a wrestling match or a fight between a 16-year-old and a 100-year-old, who do you think would win? Just guess. How many think the 100-year-old would win? There's maturity. There's old man strength. Thank you, Dave. Old man strength, right? Experience, dirty tricks, right? But you got a 16-year-old kid who's been camping with you for quite some time. He knows stuff. He's got endurance. You read the story, and you'd think Isaac would put up a fight. But there isn't any mention of one. Abraham ties him up. It doesn't identify any resistance from Isaac, and he lays him on the wood. It makes my brain tilt to try and imagine that. Isaac lying there bound, knowing that a sacrifice means something dies, and realizing it's him. Was there another individual in history that you remember or have heard of who did not resist being bound? Who did not speak a word when his captors brought him to execution? Does that ring a bell for anybody? Another place where we see those hints of a future story. And the story goes on. Abraham takes the knife out of his belt. I'm sure tears streaming down his face. He raises it up, and just as that top of the arc, it's like the hand of God reaches out and grabs his forearm and says, stop. Now I know. I know for sure. You would not even hold your one son from me. This obedience seals the deal for us. I will be your God for the rest of your days. And the promises I've made will continue for generations. And as those words finish, there's a noise, and somewhere in the bushes, there's a wild goat caught by the horns. And Abraham's words are true. God provided. He unties his son, and the story continues. That's where Isaac's obedience, I know it's couched in Abraham's obedience, but we don't have any indicator that there was a resistance from Isaac. He obeyed his dad. Jesus obeyed his dad. When we talk about these future echoes and we try and draw these lines, scholars almost unanimously take Isaac and hold him up as what they would call a foreshadowing. In fact, they use even a stronger word in school terms, a type of Christ, a typology. There's such a strong parallel to the things of Christ that Isaac lines up with. Scholars are amazed at how this can happen. And only one author can make that a reality when we look through the book. So we've covered Abraham and Isaac, and that's part of the name. Now I want to look at Jacob. And now there's a ton of stuff. Jacob's story, I'm not going to cover all of it. It goes probably for a quarter of the whole book of Genesis. So there's lots of stuff there. And we're not going to cover all of it. But for the conversation today, I want to highlight two things in Jacob's story. It's things that would probably be really familiar to anyone who's Jewish. And I hope for us, it gives us a little bit more light on why this great and awesome God that we serve would choose to use Jacob's name as a way to identify himself. Abraham had to learn faith. He had to learn and pass on that heritage of faith to his son, Isaac. And Isaac knew God. He was a devout man, and there was no doubt Abraham had told him all of the things that God had done from Abraham's growing up and journey with God. So his trust of his father on earth and of his heavenly father show this capacity Isaac had to receive. Isaac grows up, and at about 40, he marries a girl named Rebecca just after his mom passes. Rebecca becomes pregnant with twin boys. Isaac's about 60 at this point. And it's an interesting pair these two are, these twins. And this is where we get introduced to Jacob. And even at his birth, he stands out. In Genesis 25, you can read it. At some point, Rebecca recognizes she needed to pray about this pregnancy. I don't know how that works for women a whole lot as far as knowing what's going on, because I'm not one. She knew that somehow there was twins going on there. And there's a verse there that says she prayed to the Lord because there was some kind of something going on with the twins. God tells her this, and it's in Genesis 25 at verse 23. And the Lord says to her, that's Rebecca, who's pregnant with twins, the sons in your womb will become two nations. From the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals, and one nation will be stronger than the other, and your older son will serve the younger son. That's quite something to tell a pregnant mom. I'm not sure how she received that. The Bible doesn't tell us. Depending on her personality and the kind of mom, or kind of person she was, like some pregnant moms would go, what? Okay, I'm done. No way. I'm making an exit. Other moms are like, what does that mean? Two nations, the older serving the younger. What's going on? Let's keep reading verse 24. When the time came to give birth, Rebecca discovered that she did indeed have twins. The first one was very red at birth and covered with thick hair like a fur coat. I don't know why the authors have such broad sweeping descriptions at one point and then really specific ones at different points. A really red baby, really hairy. I don't know. But the author seems to figure that that's significant. So they named him Esau. Not the last name, the first name. And then the other twin was born with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So they named him Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. So can you picture this? She's giving birth, and the first twin is born, and he can't quite complete the birth because his brother is wanting him to drag him back in. He's got a hold of that foot. And Jacob, interestingly enough, what's in a name? Jacob's name means grasper, holding of the heel. It actually sounds a little bit like, and we'll find this out as we go on, the word there for heal in Hebrew sounds a little bit like the word they would use for deceiver, tricker. And Jacob totally fits that bill. The story of Jacob's life could be a series in itself. We could go for several weeks talking about Jacob's story, all of the things that happened, but we don't have time to talk about this morning the family dysfunction, the deceit, the lies, the brother competing against brother, God's intervention, his restoration. But God's words always come true. And in this case, they did as well. After some serious trickery and conniving and outright lying, Jacob is forced to run for his life from home because his older brother, who should have been the birthright, the heir to everything, had been tricked out of that by Jacob and now is vowing to kill him. You talk about sibling rivalry. So Jacob hops a camel and he's out of there, baby. He's booking it. He runs for his life, and as you read the events from the end of Genesis 25 right through to chapter 27, it's almost like you're reading the story, but where's God in this story? Where is he there? And isn't that how it is with us? We live day to day. Life goes on. We get going with our lives. Sometimes we get it right. Sometimes we get it really, really wrong. It feels like God just isn't there in the moment. But here's the thing. God is always a constant presence. We just need to learn how to engage in that relationship with him. And for Jacob, it's no different. His life is upended. He has to run away from his brother. And as you read the text, it's almost like the first night out camping. He's just basically got a blanket and a camel tied up for locomotion or getting places. And he's lying there in the dirt with his head in a rock. And God gives him a dream. Angels up and down stairs. And the words that God uses about this dream, that it almost echoes exactly the words God told Abraham about, I will make you a nation that's great. It will be amazingly huge. You will bless everybody in the world. And he's saying these things, and I love Jacob's response. He had spent so much of his life looking out for himself, scheming to get ahead, and on trying to figure out how to make things better for him. He wakes up from that sleep and thinks, oh man, I am sleeping in God's country. God lives here. Freaky. He just told me stuff Grandpa used to tell me. I don't know what to do with all of that. So he takes the stone he used as a pillow and he sets it up and he makes a monument saying, this is a special place because God lives here. In fact, he names the place Bethel. And that's like a Hebrew word that means the house of God. Isn't that cool? Wouldn't you love to be able to go camping and go, I am in the house of God. But that's what Jacob was doing. He thought God was in that place, so he was going to get out of there pretty quick because he knows what kind of life he's lived. And off he goes. And his story continues several more chapters, and we encounter another pivotal moment. And I believe God would want us to remember about who he is as God and another reason why he would use Jacob's name. A couple of decades pass. It's time for Jacob to return to the land of his father. He knows he's got to deal with his brother Esau. And on his way there, he begins to plan. This is Jacob, all in all, scheming, planning, figuring out, what am I going to do? How am I going to approach Esau so he doesn't just kill me? So he makes a plan to protect his wealth and ensure that he doesn't get wiped out by his brother. Isn't Jacob kind of like all of us? He is all about exchanging and wanting to exact a pound of flesh. He wants everything that's his. And I'm willing to bet that Jacob, like us, assumed that that's how Esau would be as well. Because we tend to do that. How we think about people would be responding to us, we think that way because that's how we are. with people. That's how we respond to someone. Oh, that person's going to really hate this. And because I would have totally hated it. And I would, if Jacob had rolled reversed with Esau, oh man, he'd have been planning for decades. How am I going to get that? He would have just been mumbling for 20 years under his breath how he's going to get back at Esau. Because that's how Jacob was wired. So he's expecting Esau to have been doing that as well. Planning, waiting, and now the moment. He gets to come up to get Jacob and pay him back for all the dirty, underhanded stuff Jacob had done. The night before Jacob meets his brother, he has this experience in Genesis 32. He has sent a huge gift ahead to Esau and said, "Hey, I am so sorry. Here's a present." And then he separates his stuff and he protects his family and his kids and he sends them. So they clear camp and he goes back to make sure nobody's forgotten any socks under the bed and everything like that. And he's staying at this one area and he stays there and it's at night. And just as he's getting ready to kind of follow the rest of the crew, the Bible tells us that a man comes into camp. That's all it says. But it describes Jacob encountering this man, and they begin to wrestle. And they're wrestling. I don't know what Jewish wrestling's called. I'm sure it's not WWF. There wasn't a turnbuckle, so he couldn't do any elbow slams off the third turnbuckle. He couldn't, pile drive the guy. Like, I don't know what it looked like, but the Bible tells us they wrestled for a long time. And I don't know, at one point, Jacob was figuring out, okay, this guy I'm wrestling with, something's not right here. And the man says, "You got to let me go, the sun is coming up." And then right away, all of us here in the 21st century, I know I'm trying to speed things up for everybody, but 21st century, we're going, "Oh, maybe it was a vampire. Sun's coming up, I got to go." No, that's not what's going on. In fact, scholars believe that maybe, just maybe, the man who came into camp to wrestle with Jacob was Jesus before he was born. A pre-incarnate, they would say in the colleges. Before God became a man, he encounters Jacob face to face. And Jacob says, "No, I'm not letting go, man, I'm not letting go." And the Bible says the man reached over and touched Jacob's hip, and immediately his hip dislocated. Do you know how hard it is to dislocate your hip? I mean, what kind of force it takes? It's a lot. It's not like your elbow or shoulder. Your hip is a pretty significant joint with lots of muscle and sinew and stuff holding it in place. But the Bible says this guy touched his hip or slapped his hip and it just, boom, out of joint. Can you imagine how painful that would be? He says, "You got to let me go. The sun's coming up." And Jacob goes, no, I'm not letting you go now. Not until you bless me. Not until you bless me. The man agrees. And he blesses Jacob. And he says, "You used to be called Jacob. That was your name. The deceiver, grabber of the heel. But from now on, I'm going to call you, and your name will be known as Israel. Because you've struggled with God and with men and have won. You've wrestled. You've striven all on your own. You've done okay, but from now on, you're Israel." And so with a limp, the rest of his life, hobbling across the river, hobbling up to meet Esau, finding Esau ecstatic that his brother has come home, gives him a hug, so much celebration, doesn't even want a gift that he sent ahead. Jacob has to press him to take the gift. But Israel forever had a limp to remember that it's not by his own strength any longer. Because at that moment, when he struggled and wrestled, he became reconciled with God. His heart changed. How he encountered the world changed. God is a reconciler. God wants you and he to have a friendship. You might remember this name Israel. It plays prominently in the movie The Prince of Egypt or the Technicolor Dreamcoat. And it's Israel's ancestors that Moses is called to go back and see. Remember the key verse? I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. God has already initiated a relationship with you through Jesus. He wants to patiently teach you about walking in his ways. He will keep his promises to you, and he does and will provide for you. He's always near. He's never far. And he delights in forgiving you and reconciling with you, particularly with you. Sometimes we read these stuff in the Bible and we hear it as third person. Oh, cool. Jacob was reconciled. Oh, isn't that special? God loved Isaac. Isn't that neat? Abraham, God actually wanted to initiate a friendship with him. But my friends, all of those stories are there because God wants you to know that's what he's like. He wants to initiate a friendship with you. He wants you to know him. He's excited about being able to forgive you, to reconcile you, to have that friendship and relationship. That's the point. And that's the message that he wants generations upon generations to know about him. He is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob. And those are just some of the reasons. Let's pray.